may be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on truth2you.org. That's truth2you.org. It's season 2 of Torah Pills. I'm Jono, and joining me in the virtual Truth to You studio all the way from Ireland is Jason of spiritualbabies.net. G'day, mate.
Good morning, mate.
How are you going?
You know, we're in the Arctic polar vortex-y thing that America's had, except this is the Irish version, so it's not nearly as exciting, and today I had to wear a jumper.
You got some snow there in Ireland?
No, it's just a little bit colder than usual. Minus six degrees.
Okay. And in tropical Indonesia.
Right.
Joining us from tropical Indonesia is the author of Let's Get Biblical, Why Doesn't Judaism Accept the Christian Messiah, Volumes 1 and 2. You can get a copy from his website, outreachjudaism.org. Outreachjudaism.org. Welcome back to the program, Rabbi Tovia Singer.
Hey, great to be here. And I will tell you that here in Jakarta, I have never heard anyone in Indonesia ask, how is the weather? And the reason is, if you look up the weather chart for Jakarta, given that we're only 6 degrees off the equator, there's no variance. It's like 85 degrees. I don't know what that is.
It's humid every day.
75% humidity. And the variance is, since I've been here for 8 months, I don't think it's been more than, on the Celsius scale, more than 4 or 5 degrees. Never. I mean, I never felt a chill, and I never felt a blazing heat, ever. It's just every day. So how is the weather? It does not exist in the... I don't even know if Indonesian you could say how the weather is. I don't remember what the weather. They don't know.
It's the same as it was last year, right?
Same.
On any calendar date.
Yeah, you have like a... You know, people normally start a conversation. How are you? How's the weather? Here, you have to go with some other meaningless jargon to have a conversation with anyone. There's no such thing as weather. It's irrelevant. Weather what?
Because I think I think the weather starts something like 90% of conversations. However, I have no idea what the weather is like in Cyprus, where Andy and Glynis are. G'day, guys. And they wrote in on last week's Torah portion. They said, excellent as usual. We do not comment very often, but we are listening every week, and we appreciate every pearl. They went on to say, as we had researched Ron Wyatt and the Red Sea Crossing in the past and did not doubt the authenticity of it, we were alarmed at your comment about the chariot wheels. Perhaps, they go on to say, perhaps Tovia can dive there and confirm it all for us. I think that's a great idea, Andy and Glynis. They go on to say, may you all be blessed for the good work that you do. Blessings from Cyprus. Why don't you do that, Tovia? I think that's
The reason is, really, technically speaking, there's two reasons. Number one, to dive there, because you're going down now, let's say 200 feet, so we can't dive on regular air. We have to use trimix. I can't have the nitrogen. I have to replace with helium. It's a little complicated. So therefore, instead of having the regular tank for diving, we have to use trimix, which means we're mixing gases, and that requires a lot of equipment. Or we can use a closed circuit rebreather, which is very expensive, very big schlep to do it. And right now, you'd also have to lower a rope straight down because you can't see your way going down, just blue. So you need to lower a rope and then hand rope yourself down. You need that kind of equipment to do that, or you'd have to.
Wow. So it's quite involved. What are you saying? Can you do a program sometime on helium? Can you do that for us? That'd be amusing.
On helium, sure.
I
might as well just take an estrogen shot, we could do it on helium. It doesn't make a difference. I think it's, you sound funny, but under the water, there's something called nitrogen toxicity, and it's not toxic, but what it does is it makes you high, literally,
so you can become disorientated.
Oh, yeah, it's not like drunk. I felt it, because normally we dive in the range of, let's say, 25 feet to, let's say, 90. I mean, somewhere in there. But at about 120 feet, you get buzzed. And then as you go deeper, you get more and more buzzed. It doesn't affect you personally. It's not a problem. The thing is, your judgment is thrown off. It's very similar to the laughing gas, nitrous oxide. So therefore, when you're down at 150, 180 feet, and everything is very critical at that stage because you don't have the escape that you normally would have. You can't do emergency ascents as easily, decompression. So therefore, your judgment is thrown off. So what we do is we replace the nitrogen, which is inert, with helium, which is fine. thing. And we're mixing. The other problem then is at 200 feet, you're now playing with oxygen toxicity. So we lower the amount of oxygen because that will kill you, oxygen under pressure. But again, we normally don't do that. We normally use robotics. We'd use a rebreather. We wouldn't use an open circuit system.
Wow. So it's incredibly complex.
It's not. It's just complicated if you don't know it. If you know it, it's very easy. Recreational divers do not go down 200 feet.
Right, right. Well, there you go, Andy and Glynis. I don't know if we're going to be seeing that soon. Jacinth wrote and said, about the crossing, put aside Ron Wyatt, have you seen and read The Exodus Case by Dr. Leonard Moeller and The God of the Mountain by Penny Cox Cadwell? Dr. Kim Sung-hak also has, and also others, she says, the Toropel's program is long, but perhaps not long enough. There is more in there that I hope will be addressed next year. She goes on to say, we love the perspective Tobia has and glad Jason had more input this time. There you go, Jason.
Oh, lovely. Thanks very much.
Now, I haven't heard of the Exodus Case by Dr. Leonard Moeller or any of those. I haven't read any of those, but they would be interesting. People can do their own homework. Pat wrote in and said, thanks for the wonderful treasure chest of knowledge. I have waited many years to have these things made clear. I greatly enjoyed these get-togethers. And Pat goes on to ask an excellent question regarding the use of the term Jew and Israel and the difference, if there is a difference, between them. And I just want to do a shout-out to Sophie, and I want to say to Sophie, thank you so much for all the excellent comments that you supply in the comments section. She is just wonderful, and she always writes just fabulous responses and comments and answers a lot of questions. And so I just want to say to Sophie, thank you for that. She wrote a very a really good response to that question. People can view that in Beshalach in the comment section there. So thanks again to Sophie. The next comment, I don't know that I can read his name on radio, so if people want to see who this is, you can go to Beshalach and have a look at the comments. He says, many thanks to all those who have helped formulate and promulgate, I have to add that to my vocabulary, the information on this website. I've been sporadically listening to various Truth to You podcasts for the past month. With ever-increasing frequency, your informative talks have helped me view Judaism in a whole new light. The magnitude of insights I've gained disturbs me, he writes. Wow. I'm a Jew, essentially raised secular, now attempting to connect with my Mesorah. I've been regularly attending Shabbosim at a local Chabad house and engrossed myself in Jewish texts for the past couple of months. But this site is largely responsible for some of the greater leaps of my understanding. He goes on to say, you should merit much blessing and success in all your endeavors and continue to inspire yourselves and others. Thank you, person who I shouldn't pronounce on radio. That is great. Thanks to everyone who, and there were more comments. Thanks to everybody who leaves a comment. This week we are in Yitro, which is Exodus chapter 18 to Exodus chapter 20, verse 23, and it begins like this. And Yitro, or Jethro, as he is in my translation, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law. Let me stop there. Tobia, It surprised me to learn in this the short passage, this short little visit that we get, basically chapter 18, that Yitro is referred to as Moses' father-in-law no less than 13 times. Oh. Every time it speaks of Yitro, it tacks on, by the way, you know, as his father-in-law. Right. Is there something to that?
Let me just add one other point, because the answer will answer all of them, and that is, here we have a portion of Torah which is perhaps the grand moment, the epic moment that the whole world was created, and that is the giving of the Torah Mount Sinai. When the Jews become a nation right here, we're literally entering into a marital covenant with God right here. This is a critical juncture, and it's named after a non-Jew. We're named after Yisro, so he is given, obviously connecting him to Moses as the father-in-law is giving him tremendous honor, and we see that great honor is due him, because in fact Moses, when he encounters his father-in-law, he's going to kiss him, he's going to call him his father-in-law, he's going to hug him. There's a great honor given to this man, a whole portion named after him, not only a portion but the portion of the Ten Commandments. So the question is, why is Yisrael given such honor? That's clearly what the Torah is intending to do. And that's what we're going to encounter right now. First, a couple of things. We have to juxtapose. The Torah always has Zivugim, which means couplets. It's always juxtaposing one against the other. We have heard about one nation that observed the miracles, and they went to destroy the Jewish people. That was the end of the last portion, Amalek. In contrast, we have another non-Jew who is a Kohen Midyon, which means he was, we call it a priest, but he was a person of authority over Midyon, who was an idol worshiper, and he observed everything, and he came, and he was just filled with joy. So Yisro is the opposite of Amalek. Two individuals sort of see the same event, and one wants to destroy the Jews, and one wants to strengthen the Jews. One other thing about Yisro is unbelievable. Yisro is a person who we're going to encounter, notices something very striking. And I know we're getting ourselves, but you ask the question now. And that is, his name, Yisro, means Yeser, which means to add. What did he add? He added an enormous innovation. Moses was there with the people. He loved the people. He wanted to teach them. You know, I'll tell you an interesting thing. People thank me. They say, Rabbi Tovi, you're wonderful, this and that. What I don't tell them, because I know they won't understand it, is this is not hyperbole. I'm not trying to say something wonderful, but if you had to ask who enjoys more, the person who teaches Torah or the person who receives the Torah, I'm pretty sure that I enjoy teaching more, and I enjoy the interaction with my students more than my students enjoy me. So therefore, what's happening is Moses craves to teach his students. People always ask me, am I bothering you, Rabbi Singer? Bothering me? I would have become an electrician if I didn't want to help people. I would have been a plumber. I talked to a pipe all day. But what happens is Jethro sees a problem. Long lines of people. We're about to read, but it's okay. He sees long lines of people waiting for Moses to adjudicate law. Now, and it was a problem, people waiting all day. Moses was being worn out. He was knocked out. He's not going to survive. And he literally tells them, you're doing the wrong thing. Now, the key is, he then says, this is what you need to do. He gives them advice and says, this is how you're going to cure the problem. This is how it has to be addressed. And Moses accepts it. Our sages all ask the obvious question is, you think Jethro was the only person that observed this spectacle of maybe hundreds, thousands of people waiting online all day from morning to night, the Bible tells us, and he's the only one who noticed that this is a very serious problem, the people online all day, and Moses is exhausted? People were complaining online, of course they are. What makes Yisro such an exquisite personality and such a paradigm of how we should behave is that we all see problems. We're all aware of problems in Israel. We're aware of problems of how the European Union treats the state of Israel. We're aware of problems of a lack of knowledge and lack of discernment among the peoples of the world about Torah, the God of Israel. We're upset about how the Christian Bible treats the Jewish scriptures. We see many things, but most people just get angry. They throw away the paper, they throw away, and they just walk into the living room disheveled, saying, ugh, disgusting. But there are people in history, and these are my heroes, and I think they're yours as well. And then as they actually get up and do something, they actually come up with a solution instead of just complaining. Mm-hmm. That means they step into history, and these are the great people. In modern times, Rabbi Cook, the first Greek rabbi of Israel, you have Jabotinsky, Jews who actually, and Gentiles, who stepped into history and says, I'm going to make a difference. And this is very highly regarded in Tanakh. We have seen this over and over again, with people simply praying but doing nothing. Their prayers are not answered until they do something. They have to do and perform an act, whatever that act is. Get the love flowers, do it along with the prayer. Jacob had to prepare for war. Yisro is unique. Not that he noticed the problem. Presumably, everybody noticed this spectacle. It was quite a public event. Yisro is so given such great honor. That's clearly why he's called over and over again the father-in-law of Moses, is because he recognizes the problem and he actually does something about it. There's a third part about Jethro that's really very delicious. We're going to come to it in a moment. So Yisro hears something. What does he hear? He hears about the wars of Amalek. He hears about the splitting of the sea. it comes. That's the other thing. You notice that? But look at the language here. That they heard everything that Moses did for his people, and what did he do? And he came, which means he did something about it. He didn't say, all right, I'll leave Aliyah, go moving to Israel for another time. No, he heard, he understood what he's supposed to do, and he actually implemented it. So he's a person of action. And therefore, Yisro is given this tremendous honor. There is the last teeny point that's coming up soon, and that is Jethro. You know, I'll tell you an interesting thing. You know, when I was raised in a traditionally religious home, as it turned out, Judaism, very conveniently for me, turned out to be the true religion. It would have been very inconvenient if I had discovered that another religion was true. It just was very serendipitous, and I don't know what I would do. I mean, I'd like to think I would do all the things that so many others have done, but Yisro really has been through it all. He was, as we're going to see, he's going to see, look, I really know better than anyone that Hashem is the only true God, because I did them all. I tried it all. I tried every idolatry in the world. He's going to say, I know. I really know that Hashem is true God. Why? Because he's been all over the place. He means he was a priest for all kinds of religions, and he really can say all the others are false and the God of Israel is true. So Yisro is the man of action. Yisro is the man who of understanding. And Yisro doesn't just recognize and hears, but he hears and does, and then he sees a problem and he solves it instead of just complaining. That's what's key with Jethro.
One other little curious piece of information, straight off the bat in this passage about Yitro and the visit that he makes with Moses, is that he says, I'm coming and I'm bringing your wife and I'm bringing your two sons that you sent back to me, and I'm bringing them back. Now, this is new information. We don't hear about this. Is there Jewish tradition that fills in the gaps here?
Oh, yeah. Of course. I mean, the Torah only tells us what we need to know. That information, which is not necessary at a certain juncture, just left out. We see it all over the place. In this case, Moses was not going to bring his wife and children into harm's way when he went down to Egypt. That was going to be a problem. So they're sent off during the trauma to Midian to be with Jethro, and Jethro now is bringing the family now that they're in Egypt.
It says Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. Then it doesn't say that he met his wife or his boys, but it says met his father-in-law. And that's, I guess, that's because this passage, it's about Yitro. It's not about a family reunion, right?
Right. It is not. The Torah is not, this is not Paul Johnson or Barbara Tuchman. It takes years to get there because, you see, I'm going to say it once, but this is so fundamental. The stories are so gripping. Real, the stories are so gripping that we actually start to believe, we join this cult, but we think that we're reading a storybook or a history book. This isn't this. It's all Torah. What makes it into the Torah is only those things that are essential for all future generations. Yisro is critical here. The fact that Moses kissed his wife, presumably he did, is not, what am I supposed to do with that? It has nothing to do with how I'm supposed to live my life. But looking at Yisro and how he's praised, that is very important to how it lives. The Torah is very careful. But if we go back, just as a point, if you go back to Exodus 4:20, so they will see that, in fact, the family was taken to Egypt, but Aaron urged them to send the family back to Midian. So here we see it, but the fact that Moses kissed his wife, I mean, presumably did, has nothing to do with the eternal Torah. Right. It's great history.
So Moses, he fills in the gaps. He tells him all about it and what happened and what God did for Israel and how he brought them with a mighty arm out of Egypt. And it says that Yitro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know, he goes on to say.
Now I know.
Now I know.
That's key. This is, just so you say, Ato Yodati, he says, now I know. I mean, I know. You know, now I know. I mean, because I really know. I've seen it all. I've been to every church. I've been to every Hindu ashram. I know better than that. I've seen it all. I've seen all the gods, and I know. And the other point is that, you know, the coming together, he sees all the facets of God, which means he sees that what is the splitting of the sea, the Amalek, the saving of the Jewish people, is that we have different forces, but I see them all conflate together, and there's really one God. I know there's one God because the ancient attributed a war violence God is a man of war, but God is one who saves, God who hears prayer. In the ancient world, those are different gods who performed that. Oh no, I see now all of it is coming from one source.
Right. Now that doesn't, now what you just always explained to me was a profession of monotheism, but that's not what I get in the English translation here. What it says here is, now I know that the Lord, and we've got the Tetragrammaton there, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Mm. Now, is he saying there is no other god but the Lord, or is he saying...
So here comes in the delicious part. Remember what I said is that the word Elohim, that aspect of God, doesn't really mean God. It doesn't mean God, but it means his powers. Oh, so that's different. The ancient world, so once we go to the root of the word and say, oh, that means that God is the source of all the powers, that he's behind it, and all the other powers have no independent agency. Rather, they are utensils of God that he created. That's, now it all makes sense. You see, when we infuse the passage with the original meaning of the primary text, that all these powers have no independent agency or sovereignty. They cannot think for themselves, but they are already rather guided by one source. They appear to us as contradictory. The ancients were not idiots. The ancients saw contradictory things. They thought, oh, look, Obama is doing this. This is bad, but God doing another thing. Different forces conflicting. Water, fires, judgment. And now he's seeing everything. One little teeny thing. He also sees a feature of Hashem of Mido Keneged Mido, which means that he's seeing measure for measure, that there's really justice in the world. I'm going to take one element, I'm not going to take it further, but there's a very big principle, and that is people are punished in the manner that they had sinned. It's called measure for measure. Why? Because, why does he do that? For example, the Egyptians sought to destroy the Jewish people. How? By throwing the males into the water. So Hashem used the water, the Yam Suf, to destroy them. So that the world would, so everyone watching this would see that this is a God of justice as well. He uses measure for measure. So when we see the punishment, the purpose is not to be cute or not to have, oh, look, I punished him in the way they did it. It's not just, but the point is that others will observe this spectacle, or perhaps ourselves, when we see that we're coming under judgment, we can right away identify what we're doing wrong. So he's seeing the justice of God, that the God is, and I can give you 1,000 examples, but that's just one. He's seeing that God is the source of justice, mercy, salvation, everything coming together in one. Everything is about one. That's the key.
True. So verse 12, then Yitro, Moses' father-in-law, took burnt offerings and other sacrifices to offer to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat with Moses' father-in-law before God. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. And so now Yitro's observing this, and this is what you were referring to, Tavia. Jason, what goes through your mind?
Yitro comes up to Moses, and he says, what are you doing? And Moses says, well, there's all these people, they have a problem, they come to me, I explain, and I want to just read, make sure I get it right, because the people have come to me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So that's hugely interesting to me, because we haven't got to that bit yet. So what I'd like to ask Tovia is, when Moses is helping these people with their issues, is he asking God for the answer, or has Moses already got divine revelation of what these laws are going to be?
Yeah, so if you notice something very interesting, and that is that the people are coming to him, and it says, it identifies the kind of problems at that stage that Moses is dealing with, and that is an issue between a man and his fellow. So it was people who are fighting among each other, and Moses' job was to get it all clear. Now, what happens is Moses is not teaching like, this is what makes sense to me, this is how he can compromise, but the text then tells us that Moses already had information on what God's teaching was. At times, he is going to ask God, how should I deal with this predicament? We're even to, I'll say for a later time, if the Torah is given, Moses encounters difficult problems that he has to go back to God with like the kid, one who curses God and so on. It's much later on. So everything that Moses is teaching is from God. He already has. We have already learned, we have studied that, in fact, so much information was well known to the people going back to the time of Adam, to the time of Noah. They had an enormous amount of Torah available to them. Moses has access to this, but everything he has is from God. But this is primarily problems of one person and his fellow. But everything is from God. It's not Moses saying, this is what makes sense to me. And we see that at the end of verse 16.
So Yitro then is basically saying to Moses, listen, guy, this is too much for you. You have to delegate. You need to delegate, and you need to do it like this. You need heads of the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten, and you need to delegate so that, you know, you don't have to do it all. Mm. And Moses takes this on board. Now, before we move on to chapter 19, Tobia, when I was in the land last, I went to Mount Carmel, and we will be going there. I'm pretty certain we'll be going to Mount Carmel come this November on the tour. And you'll be there, Jason will be there, Ross Nichols will be there. And just a reminder to everybody, there are still seats available on the bus. You can join us and be in the land November, this coming November. Just go to truthtoyou.org and click on the Israel Tour 2015 link. It'll give you all the necessary information. There are some seats quickly filling up. Now, when I was on Mount Carmel, I encountered the Druze. Can you tell us who are the Druze and how it relates to Yitro?
That's very interesting. So the descendants, the Druze consider themselves, the Druze are, they're considered an Arab sect. That's how they self-identify. And they're almost invariably today in the land of Israel and in Syria and so on, identify themselves within Islam. But the Druze are, according to tradition, descendants of Yisro, descendants of Yisro that had remained, that had been preserved. The Druze are very different in that they have a strong tradition that they are to be, those who live in the land of Israel, that they are to be faithful and loyal to the state of Israel. They are despised by the other Arabs because they're considered as traitors, but they are considered to be the descendants of Yisro. The Yisro's descendants were preserved with a unique people that, and we just saw, incidentally, with that horrible carnage in Har Nof in Jerusalem, where four rabbis were slaughtered by terrorists, that it was in fact a Druze law enforcement officer who went in, not just risked his life, he was almost a suicide mission. He just ran in, and if it had it not been for him, many others would have been killed. He died at the event, and he was given great love and affection. But these, according to tradition, are the descendants of Yisro.
So there it is. Now, before we jump into chapter 19, Jason, was there anything else that you wanted to touch on before we move on?
There was one kind of floaty thing.
Is a floaty thing different to a skippy bit?
It's totally different.
Oh, well, then you have to go there because I don't know what a floaty thing is.
All right.
Give me the floaty thing.
I'm reminded because in obviously when we go through this, we find out that the Yitro is known by loads of different names. But the context of those names, we can form, you know, we get to know that there are different names for Yitro. And often we get this argument. Now, I don't know much about the oral law. I do look at Talmudic passages every now and then. I think that, you know, thousands of years of knowledge and argument isn't something you should just pass off because of the name of the book and you've been told that that's bad. But there are some arguments for oral tradition, which I find are quite strong. Sometimes we skip them because we already know that they're true, even though we've got no evidence that they're true. And the reason we know they're true is because tradition tells us they're true. And one of them is the link between Sinai and Mount Horeb. So nowhere in the text are we told that they're the same mountain, but we absolutely know they're the same mountain. And we know they're the same mountain, not because of the biblical text, but people accept that. It's kind of it's kind of the same way that you see a lot of movements like the Hebrew Roots movement and the Messianic movement take on a lot of the furnishings of Judaism that aren't in the text, And in this instance, it's kind of a general it's knowledge that if they say go Horev, it's talking about Sinai. When it's Sinai, it's talking about Horev. But the text never explicitly says that. And so I just wanted to say to people that, you know, before you decide what isn't safe to read or learn from, try to have a bit more of an open mind. I mean, Toby, you just mentioned there Elohim. And how many times do we get the argument, Elohim means plural, so God is a plural, but Elohim means powers. And when you put that word in that context, suddenly God didn't say he was a plural at all. And when we get to the later on, when we get to the... to the commandments, and God says, don't put any gods before my face, or don't put any powers before my face. So it just changes everything around and makes it less Jesus-y, if you can put that in.
Getting on plan and give him a hug. Oh, yeah, brach. Okay, beautiful. You should know there's a principle that even though the oral traditions are very often not explicitly in text, like, for instance, last week, I said to you that, in fact, that when Moses' parents got married, that we find the Bible, that was actually their second marriage. You would never see that in text, but you could figure that out because you see that where did Miriam and Aaron come from? Moses comes first. In fact, as Jason said, delicious. But we of course have always an allusion to the oral Torah in the written text, and we do find such an allusion. And of course, that's in Exodus chapter 3:1, when we're introduced to Moses right there. So there it says that. What does it say? Moses was the shepherd of the flock, Yisro of Jethro, Chosno his father, Lokai Midjan, and so on. And it says there, and he was going in the wilderness, Vayovoi. And he came to what? Har El Har El Elokim, the mountain of God, which is Chayrev, Chayrev. So here we already have a little, it's like a little kiss on the back of the neck. Because Hashem said, I just wanted to understand something. Yeah, we don't know, Moses now does not know what's going to happen in the big event at Mount Sinai. He doesn't know that yet. But in fact, this is the mountain of God, which is Mount Sinai, and it is Chorev. So the Torah is already giving a little taste. And in fact, what's going to, if I may, is, again, there's a tremendous juxtaposition. We may not have time for it this time, but and maybe in another show. But in fact, what happens in chapter 3 of Exodus on a micro level is going to happen. Why do they connect it? Why bring it up with 3? It's going to happen the same thing in chapter, what's going to happen now in chapter 20, and that is that Moses is carrying a flock of his father-in-law, but there's going to be a time in the future he's going to have another flock of his father that he's bringing with them, and that's going to be the Jewish people. Is going to be the flock in the future. There tonight in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is going to see a flame. It's a supernatural flame because its origins are not the bush. The bush is not consumed. There will be a time which we're about to encounter in a few moments that Moses is going to behold a flame and fire as well, and that flame, its source is not this mountain, because the mountain is pure stone. And in fact, I could do this with you, and that is if we take 3 and 20 side by side, you'll see that they cross-reference each other each and every place along the way. And it says that they came, you know, to the mountain of God, Chorev, and you never heard of anything else. You go, well, what's that way, mountain of God? Well, we always skip it because we have that information. It just becomes a blur. But in fact, these two, what happens with Moses in 3 and what happens with the children of Israel in 20 are, in fact, a fabulous match, but it's beyond the scope of the show.
Well, there's some homework for the listeners, but they do find themselves encamped at the foot of the mountain and of Mount Sinai. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord said to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and now how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me as a kingdom of priests, Tovia, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Very quickly, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. How do we? Right. So how can that be explained?
Again, people get very confused by this because they're stuck on the word Kohen as meaning a descendant of Aaron. But something we've covered in the past is that this is unfortunate. The word Kohen means lechahen, which means to govern, which means they're given a certain authority. And this, my friends, is the central mandate that God has given the children of Israel. We are not here to run Hollywood. We're not here to run banks and to so on. The Jewish people are a kingdom of priests. And if we're the priests, meaning we represent God on earth, and we are the witnesses, we are the witnesses. Mm. You'll see in a moment how important that term witness is. Right now, put that on a shelf. Therefore, if we are the rabbis of the world, I don't know how to say it, and in fact, we're introduced to the world because God says the whole world belongs to me, then who are our disciples? The answer is the world. The Jews are to be the priests of the world, but only those who are willing to bear the message. There are many Jews in history who said, I don't want to bear the message. I don't want anything to do. They're gone. They've disappeared. So we see here the covenant is the national corporate covenant of Israel is unconditional. We know that it can never be destroyed, but no individual Jew has a guarantee. If you don't want to be a part of the complete message, and it has to be a perfect message, you will be lost among the nations of the world. So priest here means that you are, by the way, we saw another word priest, and that is the priest of Midian, which is Jethro. Mm-hmm. So what's happened is that in our lexicon, this messes up Christians from top to bottom because they see the word priest in Psalm 110. Oh, a priest. Therefore, Jesus is both a priest and a king. Every Christian's heard all this Hebrews chapter 7 and 8, 9 stuff. You will know how much damage that does to people that they associate a word that can only mean this, and therefore Jesus is the high priest. Oh my gosh, how many people have been lost to idolatry as a result of that. So therefore, understand this word means lechahen, which means to govern, to hold office, to have a position of authority. That's what's critical. That's what the Jews are being called to do. They are called to represent God on earth, but as a witness people that they saw with their own eyes. And you can see that in a moment. It's not only that, the idea of witness is so critical that you're going to see something, excuse the pun, and that is that the people, we're going to see language here, and again, also in Deuteronomy, we have the Ten Commandments, where, in fact, they see the voice. And our sages tell us that they literally, it was such powerful noises that there were vibrations. So today, if we go on a software of audio, you can actually see the audio. They actually saw the sound, and the text says that they saw the sounds. The sounds were vibrating. Everything was visual because there's no comparison to someone who's heard about it, which would be Jethro. You notice Jethro is going to be sent away because he didn't visually see the Kriyas Yamsuf. That's what the Torah says. Vayishma Yisro. He heard and he came, but he didn't see it. And Jethro was sent away for this spectacular event. You cannot compare hearing about something to actually being the one who actually saw it with your own eyes. This is going to be very critical in just a moment. This is going to come up bigger than
absolutely
people think.
Absolutely foundational. Yeah. Jason, what's going through your mind?
Just a couple of skippy bits.
Skippy bits!
The house of Jacob is mentioned in this passage and mentioned in other places in the Torah. But as soon as you move outside of Torah, it becomes the house of Israel. So the house of Jacob is a phrase only occurs in the passages of the Torah, which I find very interesting because when we read the house of Jacob, we may as well read the descendants of Jacob or the clan of Jacob. These are the physical descendants of Jacob that we've already spoken about. So that for me, that's hugely important that that turns into the house of the descendants of Israel, especially when we look at the groups that left. And the other part that I just want to skip on real quick is the part that says on eagle's wings. And I don't really talk about that as a thing. I want to remind people that this is here in the text, that he delivers people on eagle's wings. And later on, we're going to hear that he shows his back. And later on, we might read that he has nostrils. And I just want to remind people that while he has poetically been described with these human parts, we've also got a part here that says wings. We shouldn't understand everything that we read as a literal truth.
Our Jewish tradition is very important here. If you notice that around the world, schools that teach girls schools, yeshiva, but for girls, are called Beis Yaakov, House of Jacob. So there's a distinction here, and that is women are very special. And in fact, our sages tell us, because of the faithful women, the Jewish people are worthy of being redeemed. In Jewish tradition, women are much more loyal, much more faithful. In fact, you see, the big atheists in the world are men. Women, I don't have to even prove to anyone, women are just more faithful, they're more loyal in every sense imaginable. Beis Yaakov, of course, lacks the B'nai sons. It's to distinguish it, and that is the uniqueness of the women, the righteous women, and that's who's being addressed, and that's distinct, because without them, we would have never been saved. We've already been introduced to, and we will be introduced to, women who are very unique at every stage, who are just doing the right thing at the right time, and therefore they get the special nuance of a message. In fact, the word, if you notice, there's a difference of language that Hashem said, Vatagani told over, there's a feminine then there, and that's Hashem is showing this extra special nurturing quality. There's a tremendous clash, like God is a God of war, but he also just gently takes children like little babies. Only a mother eagle does that on the back of her wings to protect the babies from predators. So Beis Yaakov in tradition is speaking to the daughters of Israel and relate to the children of Israel. And that's why you have a double language.
That's beautiful. One of my favorite verses, this is chapter 19, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe in you forever." Mm. That, I don't know why, but it blows my mind. It's just, he's saying, I mean, where else do you read? I mean, you read it all through the New Testament. Jesus is saying, you must believe in me, you must believe in me. But here, the Lord is saying to Moses, I'm going to come and talk to you from, and everyone's going to hear, and I'm doing this so that they may believe in you forever.
Yeah, and this is, incidentally, one of the, Judaism is not known for creeds, but we do have the 13 fundamental principles of faith. In fact, so we have one principle of faith, that we believe that the Tanakh is the word of God, we believe in the words of the prophets, but there is a separate creed of faith of the Jewish people, that we believe that Moses is the greatest prophet. And also, there's another thing about Moses, and that is that Moses had no creative influence on the Torah. That's why we believe him. The level of belief in Moses is higher. I don't mean that in a sophomoric sense. Moses wrote word for word what God had said, so he had no creative input. Micah and Isaiah wrote the same prophecy, but they used a slightly different language because there was a human influence in it. And therefore, in the Torah, every single letter, literally, we learn about many Jewish laws, which we would never do with the prophets. Even though the prophets are true, but Moses' level of prophecy is the highest, and that's a central creed of Judaism. It probably was written also to deflect against Islam, which would claim that, even though it would give Moses a great honor, which is in Islam, Muhammad is considered greater. But anyways, yeah, very well said.
We're going to be talking about that again in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and also at the end of Deuteronomy, but we'll be there eventually. Jason, what follows?
So 10:15, I just want to back up a tiny bit because of what Toby just said about how God communicates. In a little while, when we get to verse 20, we see that God came down onto the mountain. And I've often held the perspective that God speaks to people in the context and language of their own understanding. So when he spoke to Abraham, he made his communication and promises to Abraham in a way that Abraham would have understood, judging from where he came from. And with Moses, it's the same. And when we read God came down on the mountain, we don't, you know, we're kind of programmed, coming from a Christian tradition, to see some guy teleported down like on Star Trek, but that's not how it occurred, but that's how it's written, because the people that were reading this, that's how the best way of understanding it to them. And I think it's hugely important that when we read the text, we understand that context and language are the two most important things. Remember who it was being written to originally. Although it's for us, it was also for a people who didn't have our understanding of science, of spirituality, of food, of politics. It was a very different people. But that's just that passage, verse 20. So this bit's kind of cool, and I won't read through it, but I will say that from 10 through to 15 is about a process And it's the people that are Israel at that point, and the leaders of Israel and Moses, are about to engage in a very physical, you know, they've already seen what God's done for them, but now they're getting ready to shake his hand and to come into a relationship where they are giving as much as they're getting. And 10 to 15 is this process that shows them the holiness of this relationship. So, I mean, there could have been a point where God said to Moses, right, we need you to do these things. Can you go and do them? This is where the altar is going to be. These are what animals I need. But he doesn't. He puts, he sets in place a series of stages that the people have to go to get ready for that and to be pure and holy and to separate themselves from their daily lives. And I just thought that was worth mentioning before, because I mean, I've read it and skipped it and I thought, oh, that's just something they have to do. But why did they have to do it? I think that's the big question.
And what follows is some incredible description that you alluded to, Toby. We're talking about words, at least in my translation, I'm looking at words like thunderings and lightnings and thick cloud, a sound of a trumpet that was very loud, and smoke and fire, like the smoke of a furnace, and quakes, great quakes of the mountain. And then there's a blast of the trumpet. The trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Verse 20. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses at the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now, here's something just a little bit curious, Tobia, before I can continue. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the first thing the Lord says is, Moses, go down. And he said, go down and warn the people, lest they break through, and they gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Mm. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break. And then Moses says, well, you told us that earlier, and I warned all the people. And God seems to get almost cranky with him, and he says, get down, do what I say, go on. Then you come up again, you and Aaron. And so what seems to be happening is Moses is going up, he's going down, he's going up and going. So what's really happening here?
Yeah, so I want to just throw in one little other passage, and that makes it all intriguing. And then we realize what's happening really at a wedding. And that is that if you look in verse 20, the Torah says, Vayered Hashem al Har Sinai. But in fact, God came down at Mount Sinai to encounter the people. And this is very much a wedding. In a wedding, when the bride comes down, the groom steps off. He's on the stage first. He steps off from the chuppah, and he actually comes to greet his bride. Why does Hashem have to come down if Moses is going up anyway? So there's an imperative that Hashem says, I love you. I'm taking you now as my bride. We're going to see in the Ten Commandments, and I know the listeners know what's coming, is that the relationship between God and Israel is exclusive as a husband and a wife, and that any other form of worship is adultery. Very critical. Mm-hmm. So we are very much, Hashem very much wants in every way possible to have as much physical intimacy with the people as possible. This creates, however, another problem, and that is that it's critical that, unlike other religions, what someone says is a raster or whatever, God spoke to me, I'm saying to you, the people had to hear the voice of God. So how do you solve all these problems? So Hashem does descend, but he says, don't come too close, because it's not that a punishment, just you can't handle, you will just die from the experience. And we see the same parallel kind of event in very shortly in chapter 20. What happens is that the people of Israel hear the voice of God and actually see the voice. We'll see that many times over. And they say, okay, we can't take this anymore. We know now that we can trust you, Moses. You can see that come up in the next chapter, 19 and 20. Mm-hmm. You tell us, we know, we've heard God's voice. We know that you are the one who is representing it. We're not taking anybody's word for it. So in fact, what is happening here is that it's not a punishment. It's simply the human condition without being on the level of Moses could not possibly be in that kind of contact with God, hearing God's voice, and survive it and be in its midst. So this is simply a protective measure, but Hashem is going to go so far as to go push the envelope right to the edge. But actually, whenever you're at the edge, there has to be more warnings because there is a greater danger. So it's not a danger of punishment. It's that you won't be able to take it. Anyone who is not prepared for that kind of engagement will die, and that's why Hashem is warning him. But Hashem does descend. Moses is coming up. So there is a meeting of the two. Moses can handle a certain level of intimacy. Aaron, Nadav, and Avihu, by the way, who will make the mistake of bringing a strange fire, they'll die. Young boys, it was a great tragedy later on. Tragedy, terrible situation. But they sinned. They just did something that they couldn't be handled. And that's what's happening here as well.
Chapter 20, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me.
This is so humongous that I just the one word has to be said here. This is, most people would say, oh, I know all about this. This is what would be called the Ten Commandments. So it's very interesting that the word is not Ten Commandments, or else what is the first command? The first, and it's interesting, this is where the Jews and the church differ on how we count these commands. But if you use the word command, then the first command doesn't sound like a command at all. The Torah says, I am the Lord your God who took you out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery. Why doesn't God say, I'm the God who created the world? That would be much, because the Jews actually didn't see that. So it's very important that this is intimate. It's between the Jews and God, these Ten Commandments. The church, therefore, is going to strip this out. This verse 2, in as far as Protestants go, as far as Catholics go, this is not the first commandment. And it makes sense because commandment, what's the command? It just says, I'm the Lord your God. But in fact, the word commandment has been changed. The church altered this text. It's not, people are very surprised by that, but there is no text here that says 10 commandments. And it really is 10 utterances that are found here. 10, because Aseres Hadibros means the 10 utterances, the 10 maybe words, 10 utterances. And it was really this problem of keeping verse 1 and 2 separate, that the church, going back to the 16th century, not before then, would make this change. And that's the first Bible to do that. I could go, that means I went back to all the earlier translations. When did they start calling it commandments? It's really about the year 1570, and what's called this would be the Bishop's Bible, and then followed by the Geneva Bible, and then the Authorized King James would follow that. But in fact, if you go back to earlier, like the Vulgate, there is no 10 commandments, because in fact, that's not what we find here. These are 10 utterances, and therefore we count, therefore as utterances, we are called upon to know that Hashem is our Lord, and the fact that He is speaking to us. So therefore, the first commandment is, Anoich Hashem Elokecha. The second commandment is now about every way you can violate this marriage. This is interesting. In a passage here, came up in my debate with Dr. Craig Evans, and that is, Lo yi elcho Elohim achirim al ponai. Just know this. We're married, and I'm not basing this on creation. Creation is not mentioned here because you didn't see creation, but you personally experienced. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, Isaiah 43, verse 10 and 11. So you witnessed this, and therefore that's what I'm appealing to. I'm not appealing to hell and heaven that you've never seen before. I'm not appealing to creation that you didn't personally witness. You witnessed this, and therefore you shall have no other gods before me, and meaning the worst form of idolatry is in fact would be the Christian type, which is one that says you believe in God, but you add a God to him. And we see that Elijah gets very angry over this and says, how long will you hold between these opinions? Because in fact, that was the problem back in Elijah's day as well. And going on, do not make any graven images, which we're going to encounter. This is still part of a subtext of all forms of foreign worship. In the Christian counting of texts, I'm Lord your God is not a commandment, at least by almost all of them. But rather, the commandment starts, you shall have no other gods before me. That's commandment number one. For us, it's number two. Okay, but they split, the church splits up, you have no other gods before me as one, and typically, and don't make yourself graven images, that becomes
number two.
Right.
So, Jason.
So I'll go through verses one through. Did we get to graven images? I'll say we did. And okay, so I'll go through those ones. The first line, I am the Lord your God. I find that hugely important. He doesn't say, I am the Lord God. I am God. He doesn't say, I am everybody's God or just your cousin's God. He says, I am the Lord your God. And he's very specific in his addressing these people. I mean, we learn very soon in the next breath of how important he is in the scheme of things. But to Israel, he wanted to be very specific that there was they don't own him, but he belongs to them and they belong to him. And I think that's that kind of special relationship. I think it's beautiful that he outlines that in the very first part. Verse 2 says, who brought you out of Egypt and out of a house of bondage, and that turns into, you shall have no other gods before me. If we have to ask them, what is a god? So I gave this some thought, and I think that a god, if you are going to define one, is something external to the physical aspects that surround you that you lean on in some way to have an effect on your life. So it's an intangible source that you place faith in that can have an effect on your life. And he says that you shall have no other gods before me. And I think that if you lean on anything, it doesn't say worship anything except for me. It specifically says gods. If you, so in this instance, I have to believe that any faith you place in an intangible force that you think has an effect on how you live your life is idolatry. So obviously, the tradition I come from is Jesus. And people might say, well, Jesus was very tangible. Well, he may have been then, but he isn't now. So if you are, and then you get a whole group of people who say, well, you know, I don't pray to Jesus, I pray to God. You know, I only worship God. All my adoration only goes to God. But they still rely on Jesus to get that relationship with God. There's still that, the worship of any created being. So that's going to bring me on to three. Of the graven image. So there is, I mean, people say to me, you've painted a picture. you know, you're not supposed to paint pictures. And I don't see that in that context. I think in the context of what's here, that it's the creation of something that's meant to describe a divinity. Mm-hmm. That might be God. That might even be Jesus.
For the purpose of worship, is that even fairer to add?
Yes. Exactly. Okay. That's exactly correct. And and they're all worthless. And notice, by the way, the name for the foreign gods here in every instance is Elohim, Elohim, Elohim. That's a name. No other name of God is used to describe these foreign powers. But again, the word Elohim is this powers. Don't rely on them. Don't look them. I mentioned a long time ago that I think I did that the word sun, Shemesh, is only used first by Abraham because he got it, that the Shemesh, the sun, which is really the mother lode of all idolatry, they all revert back to that. He got it. It is only a utensil of God with no independent agency. And we're to realize that none of these things deliver. It's really God who is delivering. That's why we're about to encounter a very controversial passage right now.
Yes, because it says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments.
The question I've been asked all my life is, well, this sounds like some sort of original sin. That means the text says, and this is very unique to idolatry. The text says that when it comes to idolatry, that means it stops and gives us a special punishment. And then it goes on, and you'll see the next one is really blown out. But each one has a unique thing. That is, worshiping stones and worshiping idols and other forces are really could be of no avail. They can do nothing. God's the only source. The text says here, very strange language, I will placate avoin avois, I will count the iniquity. And avoin means the sins that are intentional. Al bonim, on children. Al shalashim v'al rebeim, which means either to the third or fourth generation, lesonai, who those who continue to hate me. So what's very important here is no one's suffering for somebody else's sin, because in order for the third or fourth generation to be punished even more than the first guy who started the idolatry, grandpa, great-grandpa, they'd have to continue to hate me. They would have to continue in the way of daddy, grandpa, great-grandpa. If they don't, they're not held accountable. So that last modifier, lisonai, somehow, all these people miss and ask me, oh, there's vicarious, people are punished for what they didn't do. Question is, what did Torah say to the third or fourth generation? Like, if it can go to the fourth generation, why not say fourth? That obviously would include the third generation. We don't need to be told second generation, but there's something about third and fourth, or fourth, which would be understood as fourth generation. Why third or fourth generation? This explains everything. As it turns out, the way Hashem, under normal circumstances, a person obviously grows up with a mommy and a daddy, a father and a mother, and they see their way, their behavior. And almost everyone under ordinary circumstances grew up having some grandparents. But some people never see their great-grandparents. Few do, but some people do get to know their great-grandparents. I didn't. So therefore, now we can understand what is coming into view here. You saw that your father, why are they punished more than other people? You saw your father worshiping wood and stone, and nothing, it came to naught. And you still repeated that. So then I hold you more accountable, because you should know that these things are meaningless and they cannot save you. They're worshiping emptiness and vanity within there is no salvation. Now, almost every person under normal circumstances has grandparents that they encounter in their lifetime. You saw grandpa, that's the third generation. Grandma, they were worshiping stones. It came to nothing. And you still do it, you're going to get punished more. Now, for those of you in this world, look how detailed the Torah goes to. Now, it is, by the way, there are some people who are the fourth generation, meaning there are some people who do get to grow up seeing their great-grandparents. So for you guys who saw your great-grandparents sin and you continue to sin, I'm going to punch you even more. No one, however, gets to see the fifth generation. I don't have to ask any of us here. None of us ever met as a cognizant. No one met our great-great-grandparents, and therefore it cuts off by that point.
So, yeah, I would be one of those. Jason, can you break that? Have you ever met anyone? Did you know your fifth generation?
No, not at all, no.
Okay.
I think you're only going to find that in some small rainforesty thing where they have these perfect idyllic lives and they never eat anything plastic.
Rainforesty.
What do you call it with these hats? It's like Webster hits the quest. I just want you to know that if Webster's plotting for you to get people like
a rainforesty thing.
That's where the shepherdy comedy people are.
I don't know. There's a lot of money.
There's a lot of generations got to get busy when they're in their mid-teens. Anyway, so it goes on. Do you have anything to add to that, Jason?
Only that. So there's a really great thing. The Hebrew root for jealous is kana, and in it, when he says that I'm a jealous God, it almost means injured. You know, he takes it personally, that he's not doing it out of anger. He's doing it because he's kind of upset that you don't see it. You know, I imagine that's kind of like when a child answers back to its parent and says something spiteful just to hurt its parent. Oh. And then the parent's like, how could you say that? And I get that impression from the text that's God's reply. And what's really awesome, I just want to get this in the end, Tovia, is that he also says, and showing mercy upon thousands of generations of them that love me and my commandments. So on the one hand, three or four generations, that's the dark side. And on the light side, thousands of generations. That's the God we serve. Now, I think that's awesome.
And it may very well be. I mean, I want to, you know, that sounds like thousands of generations, which obviously sounds like hyperbole. Sounds like hyperbole. But what do you mean thousand generation? Bring that kind of, it's very possible that many of the people listening to this show right now, Hashem plucked you out of nowhere. Hashem you're in the middle of a foreign place, surrounded by non-Jews. You never encountered Jews in your life. But for some reason, Hashem brought this great light into your life, and now you've come to know the God of Israel. Why did he do that? Why did he pick you out? You, of course, had to choose him, but of course, he brought light into your life so that that choice was so accessible to you. Made things out. You see the blessings are raining down from past generations into the generation that we have now before us. And Jason has quite beautifully said that, and that is that, in fact, kano, jealousy, means that your person is appropriating their affection where it doesn't belong. It means, you know now that I'm God, and your affection belongs to no one else but me. And in fact, the only time in the Torah we ever find this kind of word used is here with relation to idolatry, and only one other place, and that's in Numbers 5. In Numbers 5, that's the case where we have a man who's married to his wife. So you see, this, I'm not infusing this language because what's happening is very much, this is wedding. This is where the nation really becomes God's, a husband, wife. The other place we have it is in Numbers chapter 5, verse 14, 15. That's a man who's married to a woman, but she's doing things that clearly display that she is an adulterous woman, which means she has appropriated her affection to a man to whom she is not married. And that's what we have, and that's what this word delineates. It doesn't belong to you. I'm the one who took you out, and therefore your affection cannot be with another. Beautifully said, Jason.
Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, that's something very, very serious. And
that's strange.
And kind of strange. I remember as growing up in the Christian tradition, I had a relative that would often, he stubbed his toe or hit his thumb with a hammer or whatever. Jesus Christ is what you would hear most passionately come from his lips. And I thought, oh, that's it. I can't believe it. I don't know how to deal with that. He's going to hell. Can't be forgiven for that now. Going to hell. And that's what I had to deal with. But is that really what it means here, Tovia, if we pronounce the name of God in such a way, what does it mean?
This is more severe, incidentally. We're going like an order of severity. This is much more severe. No, it doesn't mean it's actually taking God's name in vain, which means it was an unnecessary vow. What should blow everyone's on the floor, you should fall over 15 times, is it is worse to take God's name in vain than it is to lie in his name. That means that's coming up later on, to swear in God's name falsely. This is worse. And that is because what it means literally is that a person says, uses God's name in conversation or an oath and saying, I swear this door is made out of wood. I swear in the name of God, uses God's name. Well, it's very obviously made out of wood. That means that God isn't special to you. He's not relevant to you. You just could come up common. That's worse. It's one thing if you're going to battle with God. Sometimes we fight with the people we love, and sometimes husbands and wife fight. But they fight because there's a relationship, so there's an argument going on. You know, when a relationship really dies, the death of a relationship, God forbid, in a marriage, is not when they're fighting. People who have been married and get divorced will tell you, or who've gone through a tough time in their marriage will tell you, or with their children or father, is not when they were fighting, but they actually didn't even care anymore. I don't even care what he has to say. He's not even relevant. She's not even relevant to me. That's really the death. And that's why this is to say God's name when it's unnecessary. That means you don't get the full force of God's name. And we see from what we've learned just previously, even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who knew the name and heard the name of God, really did not know God's name, only had to see all of it. That means the relationship is most injured and damaged. Now when people are saying lies to each other or fighting, that is bad. But worse is, you're not even relevant. It just doesn't matter anymore. And that is the most injurious thing. So swearing means I'm swearing out something just as a vestigial, unnecessary oath.
Jason?
Well, I don't know how you're going to take this, but I found one commentary which said, and this is to do with the last line in that, that they should not be counted as guiltless. The Essenes, a Jewish sect in the days of the Second Temple, held that he who cannot be believed without swearing is already condemned. And you may know the next part. Let thy yea be yea and thy nay, nay, says the Talmud.
Let your yes be yes and your no be no.
Interesting stuff.
Verse 8, remember this. Now, there's a couple of things going on here. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor you, nor your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gates. Now, that's the first thing. Secondly, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And what we see here is the commandment of Shabbat, but we also see this is God speaking audibly, and he's telling them, if I understand this correctly, Toby, he's telling them, by the way, I'm a creationist. I believe that I made the earth in 6 days and the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that's in them. And I rested on the seventh day. This is God speaking, Tobio. Creationism is such a hot topic these days.
Right. I don't know how detailed you want to get on this. The key point, there are key questions here. Why did God need 6 days? Not only that, why did he need to rest? Was he really exhausted from everything that was created? Because if, in fact, we're celebrating God as the creator, and that's what's being brought into view right now, we should be celebrating when God was actually creating, which would be theoretically 6 days, the 6 days of creation, would be times of celebration. Shabbos, I'll just say God didn't do a thing, so therefore why all the celebration? What's very important here is that Hashem is creating a world that to some point we come to a stage where as God is creating, in one way we could see God in creation, but another way it acts as a barrier, it can be a barrier to actually seeing God in it, because we see how nature interacts with each other, and we can see the source of nature, and we can see that we're the ones who are doing it, we're the ones who are accomplishing it. So the nature that we have around us begins to hide God. And in fact, there are people like Darwin who would, in the 19th century, who would go off the coast of South America and observe nature, and from nature he'd conclude that maybe, in fact, Genesis is a false document, a false record. At a split moment, God, of course, didn't need to rest. But what he did was he stopped the creation. This is why one of the names of God is Shaddai. It's a conflation of two words, Sh'omer Dai, that God said stop. So 6 days Hashem is creating. And at an exact moment, he stops the whole creation process. If God had allowed the creation to go on for some part of the seventh day, which means he had violated the Sabbath, let's say he kept creating, what would have happened is it would have been very hard to discover him. He would have created such a prophylactic, such a cover, such a barrier between us and them, it would overwhelm our free will. The 6 day ends precisely in Shabbos starts at an exact time because it's right there that we have free will and that we can find God. And therefore Shabbos is, we turn back to Hashem and say, we're not going to engage in creation because you stopped the creation so we could discover you. You've been in your own marriage. Sometimes you get caught up with your wife and every day you're going to work, you're going out, you're taking care of things. And you sometimes forget about the quality of your own relationship. You don't spend time with each other. So that's what Shabbos says. Shabbos says 6 days rest, do your own thing. Shabbos is a day that it's just you and me and we're not doing anything creative. Why? Because it's a day really where the marriage were coming together. In fact, in Jewish tradition, Shabbos is a time where man should be intimate with his wife, a time of great joy, a time celebrating the wedding that's between God and mankind.
Mm-hmm.
I did that only because I don't like when Jason talks. If you were to say Jason, I would have shut up. But you said Jason. I said, no way, I need a commission. Two-ness on Shabbos. Two-ness? No, that's not like the country. There is a double on Shabbos. There's friends, they collected two times mon. We notice here that in this passage, in these passages, in Exodus of the 10 words utterances, we have Zochras Yom HaShabbos, which means remember the Shabbos, the spirit of Shabbos. We will see in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that there's a variance, and that is it says Shomer, which means God, the laws of Shabbos. There are many people who may keep Shabbos, the laws, but they actually are never thinking about God. It's about a time where they sleep all day. So it has nothing to do with remembering anything. There are people who say, oh, I keep the Sabbath in my own way. But I'm not going to guard the Sabbath. So, in fact, you have to have that duality. That's why there's a tradition to light two Sabbath candles. There's a tradition to have two challot, two pieces of bread. Why two on the Shabbos? According to Jewish tradition, in fact, when God... So we always ask the question, wait, if we have one text in Exodus that says, Zachar, remember, and the other text we find in Deuteronomy says, Shomar, God, which, in fact, did God say? Which one is the truth? We'd like to know, like, what's the correct text? And our tradition is Zachar v'Shomar, that God, in fact, both words came out simultaneously, which is miraculous, that God said both terms simultaneously. One without the other can't work. As you know, in any marriage, you can have a marriage where you do technically the things necessary to sustain a marriage, but you're not friends anymore. You're not in a relationship. You're not thinking about each other. You could think about each other a lot, but a person could be unfaithful to his wife and violate the law, the laws that govern a marriage. No, it has to be both. That's what's happening here.
Mm. Jason?
Well, it's taking the wind out of my sails. I can just write off this.
What do you mean?
I should eat talk. That's it. Okay. That's it.
So,
say Jason, I'm going to jump in. If you don't say him, he's the one who's very threatening to me. I'm not worried about I know nothing will ever happen from him, but Jason, I know, is a danger. Go ahead.
Oh, man. Oh, have I told you about my new website, spiritualbabies.tv? I'm telling you, it's going to be a big hit.
It's so funny. I just singer.tv. Isn't that crazy? I'm not kidding. Toby is saying about TV. Just saying, I'm not making this up because for royalties. Actually, I just started this new site within the last 24 hours.
Okay.
Okay.
That's all that right now. I feel left out. I'm going to have to start a show.
This is all. I'm the only reason I do the show is just because I have to out through Jason. Jason doesn't exist.
It's a competition.
Two little nicks. One, it's really great that we start off this particular commandment with remember the Sabbath day. We sometimes we go to the Ten Commandments like this is news, but we know that already that there is a Shabbat day in use up to this point. And then, as Tobias so wonderfully just said, God tells us that why we have this Shabbat day and what it's for. And I want to say that there's a really interesting point in European history in 1792. After the French Revolution, the first Republic of France was created, and they kind of redid everything that, you know, anything that existed before wasn't any good, so we're going to change it around. And they changed the rest day from one day in seven to one day in ten.
Really?
And it completely failed.
Yeah, no people kidding. Became. I wouldn't vote for that.
No, well, people became too tired and they were exhausted and there wasn't enough, you know, just the infrastructure. People didn't get enough family time. The kids were, you know, having to go to school. It was a big nightmare and it completely failed. And what's a bit of a mind blowing thing there for me is that God created us as human beings, knowing that the perfect work to rest ratio was 6-1. So then you ask yourself, did he create humans because of the Genesis creation? Or did he formulate the Genesis creation because he knew what we'd need as humans? Who knows? But I found it pretty cool to mull over.
When a tree falls in the forest and there's no one there to hear it, make a sound?
Does it make a sound? Yes, it does. Yeah, you just don't hear it.
No, it doesn't.
Yes, it does.
So is one. Now, verse 12. And now, the very first word is honor, but that requires some definition. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Tobia, many times have I had people ask about this verse because they say, look, hey, my parents weren't the most likable people in the world, and how am I supposed to honor them? You know, you know, they were violent, they were drug addicted, they were this, they were that, they were neglectful, they were irresponsible, they spent all their money. How do I honor those people? What does it mean to honor
them?
This
is very huge, humongous. So first of all, you notice that the order here is your father before the mother, because a person, if they tend to honor someone more, people tend to honor their mother. In most cultures, if you curse someone's father, it's a bad thing. But if you curse their mother, it's you going to war. I'll never forget driving in a taxi, in an Arab taxi in Jerusalem, and the taxi got in the fight with another taxi, and he said something in Arabic to the other guy, and then they drove on. And I said, what did you say? And I told him, I said his father is some terrible thing. I said, why didn't you say his mother's some horrible thing? He said, if I would have said that, he would come out and kill me. So it's now, in contrast, people are more afraid of their father than they are of their mother. So you'll notice another passage which says, you should fear, so it says, es imay ves oviv tirohu, you should fear your mother and your father, the one who you may not fear as much. Now, what is going on here in this passage? This is the answer is found in where this commandment or this utterance is located. I think everyone notices that there are two tablets, and we're going, oh, two tablets, five and five. It's quite apparent that there's a difference in kind between the first set and the second. Whereas in the first set of, I ask you, what's the difference between 1 through 5 versus 6 through 10? The answer anyone will give you is, well, 1 through 5 is between you and God, and it's an unconditional relationship between you and God. And in the relationship between the second last five is between you and your fellow man. If this is the case, this is the problem. So the problem is that it would appear superficially that honor your father and your mother is in fact between you and another person rather than God. And therefore, we therefore conclude that the passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, honor your creators, or it says, connect to your creators. And the word that is creators use, and Trinitarians actually use that, is a parent is in fact one of your creators. And Jewish law, a person is forbidden to dishonor their parents. Even if your father spits in your face, you're not allowed to. It's unconditional. You must give him complete honor. The only exception is if your parent tells you, if your father tells you to violate the Torah, so then we don't listen. Why? Because ultimately we all have one father. So what we have in view here is a very severe commandment, and that is, it's an unconditional honoring of your parent. Another point we're going to just take us a little bit deeper is, it's very clear that a injured relationship with God could point to an injured relationship with mommy and daddy. Which means that when people have a damaged relationship with their parents where they did not honor them, or they just the relationship has been injured, critically injured, it very often will produce a child that has turned their back on God. Because, in fact, you're turning your back on your creator. And people then, what happens is when they have an injured relationship with their parents, how can people become so anti-God, so staunch atheists? Why are you so angry? What's really happening is, as a child or growing up, they thought maybe their daddy was the strongest man in the world, their mommy is perfect, and and they see that their parents are not perfect, that the parents are like all people. So they go, so they then impose all of the, of their assessment of their own parents, shortcomings onto God, and the connection is very, very deep. And that's why this commandment is, A, it's unconditional, which means it's between you and the Creator. I'm not going to do this now, we don't have time, but actually each of these go from one side to the other. It means commandment 5 actually correlates to commandment 10. Maybe next year we'll go that, we'll expand this further. But what's critical is that the commandment, the relationship between you and your parents will very much relate to how, if you're going to be a person who believes in God, it is unconditional. A person must honor their parents without condition, unless they tell you not to honor your own father, meaning God, who is in heaven. And that's what we have over here.
Verse 13, you shall not murder. It seems pretty straightforward. Mm-hmm. But what if you are enlisted in the army and you're told you have to go to war and there's your opposition and you've got to shoot him? I mean, what does it mean to murder?
Well, so I'm glad you used the word. And it's great that the English language can produce an equivalent for murder, for sirtzach. The Hebrew is loy sirtzach, and the word does not mean do not kill. We have another word for that. The word the sirtzach means unjustifiably killing somebody, period. So that answers the question. And we have the word murder for it in English, which I'm grateful, so that we could, yeah, that means loy sirtzach does not mean don't kill somebody. It means do not murder someone unjustifiably. Tragically, translations use the word kill, don't take someone's life. It's not true. The word is,
but it means don't take a life unjustifiably.
Do not take a life unjustifiably. There's a good, one of those weird cases where English actually has a great word for the Hebrew.
You got anything to add to that, Jason?
He doesn't.
I need
sorry. I can't get over myself. Go ahead. See, I feel safer starting it with Jason because he's 5,000 miles away. You're only 800 miles from me.
I'm going to jump across the pond.
You could get on a plane tomorrow here in 20 minutes.
Jason, I could be there in 5 hours.
Yeah, he could be here in a few minutes. Jason, Okay, go ahead.
Even if you were only if you were only 2 hours away, Tovia, it would still take more than this to make me want to get my shoes on and leave my house. I am here. Yeah, so in my notes, I kind of made the note that God alone has that choice. So when we read that Israel were to go into a land and slay the inhabitants, or when we read that there was a kind of an execution in the Torah, that's come down from God through a series of filters, and that's just the justifiable end point, and that we shouldn't make that choice ourselves. God alone makes that choice. And I find it hugely interesting that when we get the Cain and Abel story, we should have read that he killed his brother, or that he was thinking about killing his brother. God came down and said, you know, you've got a choice here. You can either do the bad thing or change your ways. He didn't listen to God. He killed his brother. And so what would have been, according to what we kind of traditionally get taught, the message of the Old Testament is bad God, you know, blood for blood, eye for eye and all that stuff. God should have come back and decimated him, but he didn't. And not only did he not kill him, he marked him for protection. And, you know, that. No, people kind of skip over that bit when they get to this. They're like, an eye for an eye. But no, that's not the way it works. God gets to choose who lives and dies. And unless you're under a kind of a control group, which is getting that information from God, that you've come to that decision, you don't get to do that. So murder is definite. Murder, I would say, is a death certificate that doesn't have by order of God on it.
Fair enough. 14, you shall not commit adultery. Fairly straightforward.
You see the correlation. I have to do this. All right. Sure. So remember I told you, we'll do this next year. Maybe Sheikh will be, we'll need to. But the correlation actually, 1 and 6 correlate with each other because murdering is really turning your back on God is murdering God. You're taking God out of the picture. If you notice, what is commandment number 2? Commandment number 2 is, I'll just do this one. I won't do it all the way because it's complex. But 2 and 7 therefore correlate as well. What's the correlation? Do not, what's number 2 is, don't have any other God besides, right? He said, don't be getting text message or flowers, someone else, you're married to God, right? Don't be hanging out, don't violate the integrity of the marriage. Well, let's look at commandment number 7. Remember I told you, 1 and 6 correlate, murder, taking God out of the picture. 2 and 7, what does it mean? That means don't commit adultery against God and don't commit adultery against your husband or someone else's wife. So you see they're identical. It's so delicious. These actually spin and spin and spin. And people, I think, everyone apprehends here that, in fact, there are so many subtexts that are going on here, so much. These are 10 commandments in Jewish tradition. All these commandments, in fact, all 613 commandments can neatly fit into these 10. So these are 10 principles, and it's exquisite. But you notice how adultery is, that means commandment, we'll just call it commandment, utterance 7, correlates perfectly, because if you take the 2 commandments, 5 on one side, 5 on the other, so therefore 2 and 7 are opposite each other. Don't commit idolatry, don't commit adultery. See how they go together.
Beautiful. You shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Right. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, for that matter, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's.
Right. Maybe I'm violating what I just said. I'll do it just very quick. You see how that correlates very specifically with honor your mother and honor your father and your mother. What does it mean when it doesn't mean I wish I had $1 million. $10. It very specifically means that I wish I had everything you have. Notice this is really worthwhile because this gets people confused about coveting. That means what is exactly the problem here? You notice the Torfus gives a laundry list of things that are forbidden. His wife, his house, his sheep, his cattle, his ox, his nut. Why the laundry? Just say don't covet. When you get the big picture that I really want everything that guy has, Joe has, he's got I really want his wife. I want his house. I want to. What it really means is, I wish I wasn't born to my parents. I wish I was born to his parents. I wish I was really dealt a bad thing. I wish I wasn't born to dad, mom, and dad, because my life sucks. And if I would have been born to Joe's mom and dad, I'd have everything that Joe has. You see what I'm saying? Mm. So what happens is, you see, the honor your parents' mother means be happy in your lot and be thankful to your parents. Everything that came to your parents, and don't wish you was somebody, because the coveting is not a thought crime. A coveting means I really want to be somebody else. Look at the list. Why we need all this big long list of his wife, his house, his car, his different kinds of animals. Torah didn't need all his ox, donkey, anything. What is happening is, if you sum it up, if somebody wants every single thing, really saying my life stinks. I really want to be him. I don't like my parents. I don't like the deck,
the life that I've,
the cards that were dealt to me. I don't like my parents. I don't honor them, which means I'm not happy with that I was born to them. I should wish I had a different set of parents.
And that adds a lot of clarity.
Now, that you understand really does. What's going on here. It's not simply, by the way, I wish I had $1 million. It has, you notice the text. This is not what people think. I wish I had $1 million, or I wish my wife was gorgeous, or I wish my wife was a model. No, it's wishing that your friend's wife was your wife. Be very careful. I wish my friend's car was my car. It's not I want something I don't have. I wish I was somebody else, and I wish I didn't have the set of genes, and I wish I was never born to mom and dad.
That's a relief, because Jason has a phone that tells him jokes, and ever since he got this phone, and he rang me and he said, I got this new phone, it's so great, it does this, it does that, it makes me coffee in the morning, and it tells me jokes and I said, you're kidding, and he goes, no, and he says to his phone, tell me a joke, and his phone said, a grasshopper walks into a bar, the barman says, hey, I've got a drink named after you, and the grasshopper says, you've got a drink named Steve? And from that moment on, I was coveting Jason's phone. I still don't have one. What is Jason's phone?
two antennas had a marriage. The service was really bad, but the reception was great.
Do you see what I mean?
Yeah.
How much greater would everyone's life be if we all had Jason's phone?
Wow. All right. I mean, just tell you, if I told jokes like this, I'd be out of a job. Let's continue, please. Really, I'm not. I'd be unemployed. I'd be in unemployment, though. I'd be on the street with a tin can with pencils in it. That's what I'd be if I would tell jokes like this. All right, thank God. All right, let's go.
Jason, have you got anything to add to that?
Yeah, nothing. Let's continue.
Has your phone got anything to add to that?
I'll ask it later on. I do. I read that in much the same way as Tobia explained. When I see the word covet, I'm thinking that it involves somebody else's things that you want, and you want them to the degree that it's going to affect your relationship with God and with other people. It's perfectly okay to say, man, I really want that bigger TV. You know, I really want 2 weeks on holiday this year. If you are going to get those things through your own honesty, you know, if you are going to suddenly, you know, if you go next door and steal that guy's car and then get a respray and say, that's mine now, your covetousness has led you to be dishonest. And I think that's what this is about. It's about being honest with what you want and why you want it. It kind of leads back to the property one we had, two commandments earlier. Mm. But I think all of this is about fair weights and measures, and about honesty in who you are as a person, and your relationship with humankind, and your relationship with God. And covetousness is, as Toby said, is taking off the hat of who you are and putting on the hat of who you want to be without any hard work.
Ah, fair enough. Now, all the people witnessed The thundering, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood far off.
I'm just jumping in so I get fired. Just the Hebrew. This is the passage I talked about. So the text actually tells us what God told Moses, and now Moses is going to give back to the, is going to relate this back. But it's very important that there's an issue of witnessing here, because we are witness people. If you look at the Hebrew, I have no idea how what an English translation says here, but the Hebrew is very important. V'chol ha'om, the entire nation, ro'im, they saw esakolos, the sounds. Very important. Mm-hmm. So that means they actually saw the sound. This is a completely visual experience. Our sages tell us in Jewish tradition that any person who was there who was deaf or blind were healed immediately, because they had to, in fact, had a complete visual auditory experience. Visual is always most important. Think to yourself, I'm sure you've encountered people who are deaf in our lives. And it's unfortunate, but, you know, we get around it and we're very intrigued by how they use sign language and how they really could talk with their fingers. But when we encounter someone who's blind, and we have, we feel real pity. It's much worse, because not seeing, we know, almost any person would rather be deaf than be blind. Blind seeing is the ultimate. That's how you witnessing. The Jewish people are a witness people. They're actually seeing what is ordinarily auditory, and that's where the shaking and vibrations are taking place here. So let's continue.
There's actually an illness. It's a thing that some people get, synesthesia, and they can see color. Sorry, they can see sounds over what they see in real life. So if they hear something, sometimes they can taste the sound that they can hear. Sometimes they can smell it, and sometimes they can see it. So it will affect their other senses.
People had that temporarily in the 60s.
Yes, I was I was a yeshiva. I missed out on the whole 60s thing over here. But
well, I think that's way cool. So, there's documented evidence that this can physically happen to human beings.
A crossover of the senses. Mm. That's incredible. And so the people said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.
So there it is. And Moses, right there. So there right there we have the text explicitly, graphically saying that actually we've got enough, we've heard, we know now, you just tell us, we just can't take it. They had to be resuscitated from the experience.
And Moses said to the people, do not fear, God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked. You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves an altar of earth. You shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. What does it mean?
Yeah. So this is a little bit more connected, and that is that in the future, the way we're going to be connecting is in an altar, and then we're going to have in view two types of altar. That means Hashem is saying, look, this is a unique experience, never to be repeated again. We're going to see that more explicitly in Deuteronomy chapter 4, but there are, in fact, two kinds of altars we're going to be having when we're going to have sacrifices. Because in the past, people just bought sacrifices anywhere, and that is one sacrifice is there was a hollow wood that was filled with earth that was used for the tabernacle. They, after all, could not be carrying around with them a stone altar, which would have been extremely heavy. And I witnessed myself with my eyes, and I have a video of it somewhere, that they built an altar in Israel of stone for the coming of the Messiah. They did not bring it to Jerusalem. And the stones have to be stones that are untouched by any iron or any kind of metal.
Why didn't they take them from the Dead Sea?
Yes, they actually sent divers. Now, to dive in the Dead Sea is complicated because it's so buoyant because of the salt, the content of the salt. They need to weigh the divers down. And they went all the way down deep into the Dead Sea, but you know, no one ever touched these stones to bring them up to build the stone thing. And the place that they built this altar is in it's near Jericho. It's a town that overlooks Jericho. And I watched them build it with my eyes. I filmed it. And they did not bring it to Jerusalem. They didn't want to start World War III. They did it, and waiting for Mashiach, and it's there, and it's in place. And I've seen it. I saw them do.
That's fascinating.
See them do every aspect of this.
And it goes on to say, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it from hewn stone, that is the stone that you know you use an iron tool on. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. And our Torah portion ends this way, nor shall you go up by steps on my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed on it.
Right.
Now, that seems a strange way to end it, but I guess, Tobio, so many of the religions of the day, there was a sexuality to the ritual, and that's not to be a part of the altar proceedings to God.
Very important. And therefore, there was a ramp rather than stairs. It was a ramp. Would, as you can imagine, would allow a person to shuffle their feet without separating their feet too far, as in steps, thus revealing their nakedness. This had to be kept something that's sacred and holy and apart. And that's what the word Kedusha, sacred, really Kedusha is, as in common. The common denominator is separate and apart. And therefore, the nakedness of the priests have to be separate and apart. What's coming up in the next portion is really very interesting. This is the moment when the nation becomes a nation. Someone asked about the Jews and Israel. This is where we are now, a nation married. And incidentally, we're going to see that God's going to deal with the Jews very severely now, because now they're married. And now there's going to be very serious consequences, because you may think, oh, Jews are chosen, it's great. No, Jews actually suffer more than anyone, because the responsibility of a marriage is much greater than if you're going out on a date.
Fair enough. Jason, I can't believe we've done this in under 2 hours.
Really? I'm impressed.
Yeah. Excellent. All right, that is it. That concludes our Torah portion. Next week, as you said, Tobia will be in Mishpatim. And so thank you, Jason of spiritualbabies.net, Rabbi Tobia Singer of outreachjudaism.org. You know what? I have to make a confession. Since I moved house, Tobia, I have to say that my copies, Volume 1 and 2 of Let's Get Biblical, Why Doesn't Judaism Accept the Christian Messiah, still in a box. And over the last 2 weeks, I can't tell you the amount of times that I've thought, I'll just have a look at... it's in the box. Which box is it in? I don't know where it is. It's all the books and everything. I still haven't found it. And I'm feeling a little bit out of sorts, and I can't wait to get them back on my bookshelf. I would strongly encourage all listeners to go to outreachjudaism.org, outreachjudaism.org, and order a copy for yourselves. Indispensable tools and resources those books are. Thank you, gentlemen. And until next week, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.